The Word of God together to the Epistle of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and I'll begin reading this morning at verse 13. This morning we are beginning a brief series of messages on the five key truths of the Protestant Reformation. As you know, the month of October is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, typically understood to have been started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the chapel door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And as you know, the rest is history. Here we are, a most earth-shaking and important moment that even has impacted us today. As you know, growing from Reformation theology were five slogans, five solas, that's the Latin word for alone. Five biblical commitments that summarized what the Reformation was and is about. And each of these five solas, these five onlys, these five alones are indispensable to the plan of salvation and to understanding who we are and what God has done for us in Christ. Now, there are five of these solas that we'll be covering throughout the month of October. The first is sola scriptura, or by scripture alone. The second, sola fide, by faith alone. The third, sola gratia, by grace alone. The fourth, solus Christus, by Christ alone. And finally, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's what the Reformation was about, those five truths. And so this morning, from the pages of the Word of God, where we find these solas, we're going to be trying to understand the commitments of the Reformation. What happened? Why did it happen? What was so essential about the Reformation? Why is it important that we call ourselves Protestants? What does it mean to be a Protestant? Well, we're going to begin seeing that this morning as we consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, where we will think about sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Now, let's turn to that scripture and let's read it. You read it silently from your translation, and I'll be reading out of the ESV. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And this is the word of the Lord. And may His great name be praised. Well, maybe you're wondering what this passage has to do with the 16th century. This passage from Paul, written to the church at Thessalonica, the second of two letters, was written in the first century, and we're talking about things that were on the table in the 16th century. What does this passage have to do with the Protestant Reformation? Well, everything. Everything. By Scripture alone. Now, you'll notice in the words I read to you that Paul has written for us, you don't see the word mentioned explicitly. You don't see the word Bible, and you don't see the word Scripture. But believe me, it's there. This is a verse about the authority of the Word of God, which was the central issue on the table in the 16th century, the issue of authority. Who has ultimate authority? Where does authority come from? And that was the issue under debate in the 16th century. What is the source of all religious truth for God's people? Who or what has the power to make demands that would bind the consciences of believers? Where does a Christian go to find the true knowledge of God and of godliness? Where can God's Word be found? That's the question. Where do you go to find the Word of God? Well, the Protestant reformers of the 16th century answered that question by saying, you go to Scripture, and you go to Scripture alone. The reformers like Luther and Calvin and others courageously taught that all things necessary for salvation, all things concerning faith and life, are taught in the Bible. And they're taught in the Bible so clearly enough that the ordinary believer can find them there and can understand them. And so the basic question of the 16th century, and I would even submit to you, it is the question that we raise today, is one of authority. What is the final authority for all things? It's been said that the problem of authority is the most fundamental problem of the Christian church, the most fundamental problem the church ever faces. That's because Christianity is a religion built on truth. So where is ultimate truth discovered? Where do we find God's word? Well, in the 16th century, the Roman church also had an answer. And their answer was this, that ultimate authority is located in the church, in the Pope, and in church tradition. And the Roman church declared and believed that they alone possess the authority to constitute or to create the Word of God. That is, the church of Luther's day, the church that Calvin had known, was the church that believed that it determined what the Word of God was. And so they would never say Scripture alone, they would say the church alone, the magisterium, the teaching of the church, the church power that is focused like a laser beam on the office of the Pope. And they believed that it was the Word of God that the church created. And the reformer said, no, the church is created by the Word. The church is spoken into existence like God created the heavens and the earth by speaking into the nothingness and creating all that is. And in the same way, the voice of God, the very words of God, create God's people. So He has, His Word has ultimate authority. And the church merely receives the Word of God. The church doesn't determine what it is, it simply receives it. There is only one source, the reformer said, one source of the written special revelation of God, and that is the Bible. And the church exists simply to recognize and to hear what God has already said. And so authority is in the Word of God. Now, again, maybe you're asking, what does that have to do with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Well, look at verse 15. And by the way, you'll need your Bibles today, as you do every Sunday, because we're going to be looking not at this passage alone, but we will trace several themes throughout the Word of God. So you have your Bible ready, and let's hear those pages turn at the appropriate moment. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions." Now, what are those traditions? What do you think of when you hear the word tradition or traditions? What pops into your mind? There are probably a number of things that are running across your mind even as we speak today. Some people in the world, when they hear the word traditions, they have a very negative feeling about that. The word traditions might bring up memories of things that should be dead. Things that have expired, and they should have expired. They're no longer useful. People talk about dead traditions that mean nothing. Beliefs and practices that get in the way of progress. So there are some traditions that people want to forget because they impede progress. Now, sometimes we're thinking of good things, pleasant things, when we think of traditions. And one that I often think of, just about all of us will experience today. What do you do after worship on Sunday? You go home for Sunday dinner. You do that in the South, Sunday dinner. And someone jokingly said that what you have to eat is you have leftover pastor. You have your pastor over for dinner. But there are traditions related to what you'll do today and on your birthday and your anniversary. There are traditions about getting married. The young man will get down on one knee. That's a tradition. And so there are good things, but none of those are what Paul has in mind. He's not talking about that. In fact, the word traditions, as you can see most obviously here, is a biblical word. It's right here in the Bible, traditions. But what is Paul talking about? Well, indeed, there are some bad traditions in the Bible. There are some traditions that God condemns. You can think about the prophet Isaiah, who in the 7th century B.C. condemned Israel for their traditions of worship that were far removed from what God said and had become simple exercises without any meaning. He calls them traditions learned by rote. And he says those are bad traditions, and you need to repent of that. We can even think of what Jesus said in Matthew 15. Jesus challenged the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes who said, hey, we follow the traditions of the elders. And Jesus said, that's your tradition, not God's. And so there's a bad tradition. And Paul, when Paul was converted, he said, I left behind when I came to Jesus my ancestral traditions, those things that did not let me see Christ. I turned my back on the ancestral traditions. And again, he speaks in Colossians of traditions of men that ought to be abandoned. So there are traditions to get rid of, and the Bible itself even says that. But what does Paul mean? And what does he mean here when he commands us to hold to the traditions? Well, the answer is right in front of you in the very paragraph we've been reading. Again, notice verse 15. These traditions which you were taught, whether by our spoken word or by a letter from us. Now, who is the us? Who is the our? Well, it is Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul says, these traditions you received from us who saw the Lord, who knew the Lord, who witnessed the mighty events the Lord engaged in. And this is the tradition, he says in chapter 3 of this same letter, verse 6, this is the tradition you have received from us. This is from Jesus. The traditions that came from Jesus, these are the apostolic traditions delivered by Paul to the Thessalonians in the name of Christ. Traditions spoken by Christ. Traditions spoken through Christ that have ultimate authority and have been handed down to you and me in written form. And so when Paul speaks of the traditions, he's talking about the prophets who spoke and wrote. He's talking about the apostles who were with Jesus and they spoke and they wrote. And he's talking about the Bible that we have. Hold to the traditions. Hold on, he says. Stand on those traditions. So here is a passage about sola scriptura, the ultimate authority of the Word of God, the clarity of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. I want to speak about two areas, and they are here in the text. And we don't have time to develop them very far this morning, but there are two areas where we need to pay attention to this battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The first is, by Scripture alone, we understand what the gospel is and what the church is. And then secondly, by Scripture alone, we understand what the life of a disciple is to be like. Now let's talk about those two for a few minutes this morning. By Scripture alone, first, we understand what the gospel is and what the church is to do. In 1 Corinthians 15, and if you want to turn there, you can do so. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul lays out for us what the gospel is. But again, with sola scriptura as our theme, think about the way Paul says this. Look at the way he's written this. He's now going to define the gospel, but notice his introduction into chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Okay? Again, this is the tradition, this is the Word of God, which you received, but in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And so what Paul is saying, and the first simple point is, the gospel comes from Jesus. Now, I know you know that, And I know you believe that, but that is a very important thing to remember. The gospel comes from Christ. And when Paul says this is the gospel that you received, he's thinking about how he received it. There on the Damascus Road, he was encountered by the risen Christ, so glorious, so beaming that Paul was stricken with blindness, and he heard the commission of Jesus to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul could in every sense call himself an apostle. He received the gospel directly from Jesus. Now what is it? And we keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15. What is it? What is it? I deliver to you as of first importance what I received. What I received that day on the Damascus Road. What I now see was spoken by the Old Testament prophets. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Old Testament. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still living, He says. And then He appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me. And so the gospel comes from Jesus. And because it comes from Jesus, and you need to watch the logic here. Because it comes from Jesus, it is what it has always been, and it shall stay what it is for all time. The gospel came from Jesus. It was announced in the prophets, fleshed out literally in history in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so it can't be improved or adjusted or reinvented. It cannot be reinterpreted, reshaped, reformatted for modern audiences. It is what it is because it came from Jesus. Do you see the logic of that? Sola Scriptura and the gospel. The gospel is not a wax nose that you can twist into any shape you desire. It is what it is from the lips of Jesus. One of the greatest Reformed theologians and preachers of all time was Dr. John Murray. And Dr. Murray says, "Our dependence upon Scripture is total. Without Scripture, we are excluded completely from the knowledge and faith and the fellowship of Christ." It is sola scriptura and the gospel. Scripture alone, let me say it a different way, Scripture alone tells sinners how they can be made right with God. Scripture alone. Christ, the only begotten Son of God, came to live and to die for sinners. He literally died on the cross. He was buried. On the third day, God raised Him from the dead, like the Word of God had declared in the Old Testament. And so the one who came and lived and died and buried and was buried then appeared to many. And that is the gospel that Paul received from Jesus, upon which we are to stand. How is a man or a woman who is a hopeless sinner made right with God? Scripture alone tells us. God tells us. God answers that question. And of course, Paul would answer it, and he would answer it indeed. Think of these passages. If you want to turn there, you can. Think of these passages, how Paul, as he learned the gospel from Jesus, began to announce it to the church. Think about just what he says about the gospel in Romans. Think of chapter 3. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, as the prophets and the law bear witness. The righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes." There is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sola Scriptura. That's the gospel. In Romans 5, God shows His love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we've been justified by His blood and we will be saved then from the wrath of God. Sola Scriptura answers the question, how can we avoid the wrath of God? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. And think about Romans 10. How did you come into the kingdom? How were you made a partaker of everlasting life? Paul answers that question. Scripture alone says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And just think about the weight and the gravity of that one line. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And think of the things and the people that have to be dethroned for you to say Jesus is Lord. The most radical claim that can be announced from the lips of a human being is Jesus is Lord. And there are people on this planet today somewhere who will die saying, I renounce all things, even my own life. Jesus is Lord, and they will die for that. That's how you become a Christian. Sola Scriptura. If you, with your mouth, confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God literally, bodily, raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Scripture alone says how you enter the kingdom of God. And so those are the traditions that we have to stand on and hold to that never changed. You know what's incredible to me is that the gospel that saved Paul 2,000 years ago is still saving people today. Reaching even further back, the gospel in its primitive form that Adam and Eve knew in those bloody animal skins that covered their naked bodies. The gospel that saved them, that first makes its appearance in Genesis 3:15 and carries all the way through the book of the Revelation. That gospel saves people everywhere, in every time, and in every age. Think about this. There is one gospel for you, and one gospel for the African continent, and Asia, and Europe, and America, and Canada, South America, Australia, China, England, all people. The same gospel that came from Jesus to Paul and the apostles saves people today. And since that's true, we have to preach it. We must preach it, unaltered, unadulterated. For where the Word of God, it's been said, where the Word of God is not faithfully preached and taught, spiritual darkness and death always prevail. This gospel announced in the Word of God must be preached. Again, listen to Dr. Murray. The task of the church then, and here is where it addresses what we do, is to bring forth from the Scriptures inexhaustible treasures by its exposition and proclamation and application all of the wisdom and power of God for man. We are to preach the Word until Jesus comes, because only His gospel will save. Scripture alone. That's how you became a Christian. That's how the church is to function. She announces the gospel that has saved her, and the gospel is announced with finality and with authority by the Word alone. But then I want you to think about sola scriptura and the Christian life. Because we not only discover what the gospel is in the Bible and what the church should do in preaching boldly the Word of God until Jesus comes, but we find the authoritative traditions of our Lord and the apostles regarding the way Christians behave. And nothing, my dear brothers and sisters, could be more relevant for us than this. We believe that the teaching of Christ and the apostles is to rule the church. Again, the Word creates the church out of nothing. The gospel brings us from death to life. And then the gospel controls us. The Word controls us. The people of God must be ruled by Scripture. Let me ask, who is ruling you? Who is ruling you? Anyone who claims that Jesus is Lord must accept and submit to what the Word declares. And so God's people are those who've been redeemed and saved by this gospel, and now they are under the command of the Word of God. Scripture alone. Dr. J.I. Packer has insightfully argued that there are two critical needs of the church always. always two critical needs. The first is instruction in the truths by which we must continually live. And secondly, correction of the shortcomings by which our lives are marred. We're always in need of instruction and correction. And the life of every believer, as the Reformers taught so well, the life of every believer, the life of every church is a life that's continually in the process of reformation. Reformation by the written Word of God. That is to say that sola scriptura means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word in Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. And so the church is a community of redeemed people who are ruled by the Word of God. I think of our own Westminster Confession of Faith that we've confessed this morning. There in the first section, the sixth paragraph, it says that we discover in the Bible you have in your hand right now, we find there all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, his faith, and his life. And so when Paul says to the Thessalonians, hold to the traditions, he is also talking about the ethical traditions that we find announced by God in the Old Covenant and then announced by Jesus in the New and applied in the New by the apostles, and those things that find their fulfillment, that life that finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus, who is the image of God. We look to Christ to see what God is making of us. And those who believe in Scripture alone must say, dear God, make me look like Jesus. Conform me to His image. And so we find in the Word of God the authoritative will of God for every Christian. I want to speak of four areas where sola scriptura must guide us. And I am moved to do this today by the conversation on the streets, the attacks levied against the church and the Word of God, and what we believe about Christian morality and morality in general. I want to just pick four areas where we must believe in Scripture alone, and I think you'll see what I mean. Let's consider the first area regarding the institution of the home. We must believe in sola scriptura. Again, listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, where he talks about the home. And he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, I could read many, many more passages, but do you see where sola scriptura informs and controls what we think of the home and marriage? What is a marriage according to sola scriptura? It is a man and a woman linked together by sacred vows in holy matrimony. It is a woman who acknowledges her husband as the leader of the family, and she willingly follows and submits to his leadership. It is a man who loves his wife amazingly, like Christ loves his bride. And there is fidelity there. There is exclusivity there. There is monogamy there. And that is a marriage. That's what God says. And if we affirm sola scriptura, it doesn't matter what any other expert says or what pop culture says or what some celebrity says or even the government might say. We know what a home is. We know what a marriage is. God has told us that. You see that? And we see what a wife is to do, what is her role. We see what is a husband to do, what is his role. We don't have to form a study committee to figure that out. God has already spoken. Sola scriptura, it's good enough for the home. it's good enough for the marriage. And if we really, really, really believe in the authority of Scripture, then let our marriages be governed by the Word alone. Do you see that? In what a marriage is, in what a man is, and a woman, and a mother, and a father, and a husband, and a wife. These determined by our God who has spoken with ultimate authority. Think of a second area. Your mind. That's a big thing in this town. We pride ourselves, don't we, on our intellect here in this town. And indeed, there are many intellectuals here. The power of the mind, what God has given this community, its problem-solving ability, its disease-curing abilities. His name is to be praised. But what about your mind? Sola Scriptura in your mind. The Word of God says this, Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, he says, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, then think about these things. And so Sola Scriptura informs our very thoughts. Our thoughts must be ruled by the Word of God. What an amazing thought. Who or what rules your thoughts and your daydreams and your fantasies? Those who know Christ will say, Sola Scriptura. We want our thinking to be more and more conformed to the Word of God. The things that are lovely, noble, of good repute, beautiful, excellent. The things that reflect the character of Jesus Himself. We want our minds focused there. Because we know as Christians that we become what we think about. That is the Word of God. As we think in our hearts, we become. And so we want our minds controlled by Scripture alone. And so we will, as David said, hide in our hearts, hide in our minds the Word of God that we might not sin against Him. And before we go snapping our fingers for Bathsheba to come, we will remember the Word of the Lord. Before we do something immoral, illegal, something that will bring disrepute to the name of Christ, before we latch on with our affections to something that He forbids, we will remember His Word, and His Word will be the governor of our flesh. And we will be ruled in our minds by the Word of God alone. Then think of your body. Think of Sola Scriptura and what you do with your body. And again, think of the Word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know? And Paul says, do you not know? As if they should have known, because that's been written in the Word of God, the Old Covenant. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Now, all of the Jewish Christians knew where that came from. You are not your own. They had been taught from their littlest days that they could ever remember, the earliest days they could remember, that they belonged to Yahweh. And so Paul says, do you not know that you, your body, belongs to God? He bought you. He purchased you with a price. And Paul would speak to the Christians. He would say, that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was doing explicitly in history what He had done in eternity past, claiming you as His own, now buying you. And so your body belongs to Christ. And how we adorn our body, what we do to our bodies. Sola Scriptura impacts that. Do you believe that His Word is the final authority? Well, then it needs to be the final authority for our bodies. And in this context, Paul is particularly talking about sexuality. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing with their bodies. If we belong to Christ, if we affirm sola scriptura, our body belongs to Jesus. So where are you taking your body? What are you doing to and with your body? It's not yours. It belongs to Jesus. You see how sola scriptura gets under your fingernails even? What you do with your body matters to the Lord who bought you. And then, indeed, the matter of human sexuality, the gift of sexuality, Paul says to the Thessalonians in his first letter, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you received from us," again, there's that word received, chapter 4, verse 1, "as you received from us this tradition of how you ought to walk and please God, we want you to do even more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." There he says, here is the moral instruction that didn't come from us, it came from Jesus. "For this is the will of God," and here is where the will of God is expressly stated in very clear terms. "This is the will of God, your sanctification," that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Do you believe in sola scriptura? Does sola scriptura have anything to say about your sexual feelings and desires? Yes, yes. We're to be those who abstain when everybody else indulges because we believe in sola scriptura. That God's word has the final say on the rules of engagement for human sexuality. Again, it's not the latest expert, the latest study. It's not the latest intellect or celebrity or committee. It is God alone who says, "It's the gift I gave you, and here in the Word are the rules." Do you believe in biblical authority? Is the Word governing your sexuality? We could go to many other places this morning, but we don't have time. And so the central lesson is this. Hear what Paul says. These are the traditions. Now stand firm and hold on. It was a very, very cold day in 1978. Carol and I had done what all Christians must do before you go to heaven. You must go to Israel. You just can't be a good Christian if you don't go to Israel, right? And we'd gotten engaged over there, actually. Some of you know the story. Very surreptitiously planned to pop the question to her in front of 65 people at Cana of Galilee. And she had no clue that was going to happen. Everybody else knew but Carol. And I did everything but get down on one knee. I did not do that. I don't know why. But she said yes. And we left Israel and with the tour group and made our way on a very cold day to London. In fact, couldn't even really enjoy London. It was so cold. Every picture we have, we're just shivering and not having fun. One of the coldest days in British history. But we went by Buckingham Palace, and I'll never forget the guard there. And so many of you have seen that. You've seen the guards of Buckingham Palace. This cold, brutal, windy day. And these guards standing, dressed so British, standing there, not moving, not reacting to the weather, not reacting to the spitting snow and the gusts that would sweep up and flap something in their face, not even blinking. And we just stared at them. And some of the tourists would go by and try to engage them in a conversation, and their lips wouldn't move, their eyes wouldn't move. They just stood there. They just were just fixed there like concrete. And I was just in awe. Such a horrible day. And I don't know how long their shift was, but can you imagine all the changing conditions and just standing there, not moving? And That's the image in this twin exhortation to stand and hold. Everything around us seems to be changing, doesn't it? I mean, the moral fabric of the world we've known has been fractured 1,000 times. Everything is moving. Everyone is moving. Every opinion is changing. If you are, I hope you're not doing this. I hope you have stopped listening to the news. For my own sanity, I've got to disconnect from that nonsense. But a position will be stated at 4 o'clock on a Monday, and by 8 a.m. Tuesday, it's been reversed. And it happens in theology, too. People of the clergy do that. We make bold statements, and then we retract them. And we find out that our stances on certain things are not popular, and so we rewrite the book. Everything is changing. Everything is changing. And the Word of God says, don't move. Hold and stand and let everything else move around you. You be immovable, Paul would say. Stand. And hold. And some days it's going to be brutally cold. Some days it's going to be so hot. Some days you will be pelted with hail. Other days the soles of your feet will fry as you stand there. Some days someone will spit in your mouth or shoot you in the face with a spit wad. But you hold. And you stand. You hold the all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God, and don't you dare move. And then one day, Jesus will come. And there'll be no more reason to stand and hold. There will be no more enemies. Only an eternal Sabbath rest. For all eternity at ease. But now is not the time to be at ease. Now is the time to be at attention. Stand and hold. And let's see what God does. Let's see how through our standing on the promises and holding to the word that doesn't change, that Jesus blesses this community with the gospel. Let's show this community, not just simply tell them, let's show this community what it means to be transformed by the grace of Jesus. And so you stand and hold in your home. You stand and hold at work. You stand and hold in your neighborhood. Wherever you go, stand and hold. And though other churches, and it breaks our heart to even think this, but though other churches may fall and change and blow with the wind, may this church stand and hold Scripture alone. Let us join the Reformation. Scripture alone for the glory of God alone. Would you pray with me?